Well, Marcia, where did you get that picture from? The internet. Okay. Because that is the book that is going to be a giveaway here. To mark the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, we're having a Reformation giveaway. A little book introducing the heart of the Reformation. It's titled Freedom Movement, 500 Years of Reformation. It's by the English theologian Michael Reeves, who I've got several of his books, and he couldn't be dull if he tried to be. He is a fantastic, engaging writer. As Reeves put it, if Martin Luther had simply been about deep moral corruption of the Roman Church, if that's what he was addressing of his day, he'd have been forgotten in a decade. Just about everybody and his brother was concerned about the corruption in the church at that time. But Luther had stumbled into what he had stumbled into. But Luther had stumbled into the rediscovery of a world-changing message, good for all centuries, as R.C. Sproul said in the video there. Five slogans captured the essence of the Reformation's recovery of the saving message 500 years ago. It didn't seem like it was 500 years ago. I've read a lot of those, their writings and everything of Luther and Calvin, a lot of these guys, and I feel like I know them. Feels like 500 years ago is too far ago, but it's 500 years ago. It seems like it was just yesterday to me. But not quite. But anyway, boy, I'm getting off track again. Five slogans captured the essence of the Reformation's recovery of that saving message 500 years ago. It had become obscured, even lost, in much of the church at that time, as the Bible had become a closed book to the church at large and even to a lot of the clergy. The slogans marked its rediscovery. Scripture alone, as God's final authority for his people, and the revelation that he saves sinners, justifying them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Now I want you to notice the repetition of the word alone. The Latin term that the Reformers used was the word sola. And these five slogans became known as the five solas. Now, five solos, but solas. Okay? That's shorthand for five simple, clear, but very big and rich truths that we need to grasp beyond the mere slogans themselves. And so on this 500th anniversary of what is typically acknowledged to be the unwitting catalyst or launch pad for the Reformation movement, that was Luther nailing his 95 theses about indulgences on the Wittenberg Church's door. In commemoration of that, we begin our new sermon series, The Five Solas for Reformation Today. For the Reformers rightly believed that the church continually needs to be reformed by the good news of Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures. And I hope that by the time we're done with this series, you'll agree. Now today, we focus on the foundational sola scriptura. Well, before I mention that, this little booklet is available out at the script table booklet, and one per household until we run out of them. This one is already falling apart. Becky found it on top and was reading and read through it. I mean, it's only 40 pages, and it's an entertaining read, a joyful read, but it's out there. Don't leave the church without it, the church facility this morning without it. Today, though, we focus on the first sola, the foundational one, out of which all the others came, sola scriptura, because it's scripture alone, because it's in the scriptures that God has revealed his gospel to us and through it converts and transforms us. Because it is the word of God, scripture alone is the holy, inerrant, fully sufficient, and clearly stated final authority for the church, for all the church, not combined with a developing tradition of equal authority with Scripture, as the Roman Church had come to teach and still teaches today, but Scripture alone. A primary text for this truth is 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 to 17, but I'm going to start that reading that passage at verse 12 to give you the flavor of the times that Paul says we live in, and that he's addressing with Timothy as he encourages Timothy to be faithful. 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verses 12 through 17. I'm going to ask you to stand out of respect for the reading of this passage of Scripture, the reading of the Word this morning. Please stand. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You notice the times he's talking about? Pretty much describes our times too. But as for you, addressing Timothy here, and addressing us this morning, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You may be seated. Now mark what the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 16. This is the keynote for this morning. All Scripture is breathed out by God. What's the significance of that? God gave the Scripture through human beings, but here Paul emphasizes its ultimate origin. It originates with God. The Apostle Peter makes the same point in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, when he says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It's not their own ideas. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No Scripture, you see, originated in any human ingenuity or insider skill at perceiving things, but in God, who further controlled the whole process to ensure the final product. Paul says it comes from God breathed out as his own communication for us. Not just the thoughts and the ideas. No, the term Scripture here specifically refers to the written words. God has breathed out the whole of Scripture and every word of Scripture in its literary arrangement. What the Bible says, God says. And that can't be said of any tradition not preserved in the canon of Scripture itself. Nor can it be said of any authority that begins with man. As God's very own word, Scripture alone is our final authority. Scripture alone is our final authority. Whenever God speaks, he speaks with ultimate authority, doesn't he? That can't be said of anyone else. He created everything. He's the author of all things good. Scripture by its nature then inherently possesses the authority of God. Ultimately, his authority, his ultimate authority. He's breathed it out as his own speech, so it all carries his authority, including final authority over all belief and behavior that his people are to have. The divine shaping power of the God-breathed Scriptures to transform our thinking and living in verse 16 here, make that clear. It's all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, which means it also has authority over any and all human tradition. And so in Matthew 15, Jesus had condemned the religious leaders for elevating the tradition of the elders over God's own word. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You see, his disciples were not following the tradition of the elders in certain matters. They got upset about it, and Jesus condemned them and showed them what they were doing. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Scripture is authoritative over any claim to spiritual direction or revelation. We have a lot of people claiming spiritual direction and revelation. There are a lot coming to and fro in the early church claiming it. But any such claim is always subject to the apostolic teaching authorized by Jesus and preserved in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14:37 to 38, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. He's claiming scriptural authority here. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In fact, Scripture has final authority over every realm of human activity. In equipping for every good work, in verse 17, Scripture has authority over all that God gives us to do. In John 17:17, Jesus had prayed, sanctify them in the truth, referring to his apostles, his disciples. Your word, he goes on to pray, your word, addressing the Heavenly Father, is truth. He doesn't say your word is true, which is certainly true. No, he says your word is truth. God's word isn't simply true, it's truth, truth itself. It doesn't conform to any external standard of truth. It's truth embodied itself. It's the standard against which everything else must be tested and compared. But by Scripture alone, the Reformers never meant Scripture only with regard to other authorities. Nor does Scripture itself eliminate the importance of other authorities. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 exhorts us to obey your leaders and submit to them. And confessional statements, creeds, and yes, traditions are helpful and even necessary. The Bible itself contains several of these things. But as God-breathed and Spirit-born, the Scripture alone is our final authority. It's the authority that rules over and governs all the other authorities that God has given to us. The one authority that has the final say. The only authority that has the final say. All other authorities are to be followed only to the extent that they line up with Scripture and submit to it. For Scripture is God-breathed. It's God's speech. It's God's product. It's God's direct communication. And so all the authorities need to submit to it. That was an issue at the time of the Reformation. We must test everything by its teachings. The second quality follows from Scripture is the Word of God. Scriptures are wholly inerrant, unerring authority. That's what inerrancy means, without error. God speaks truthfully, doesn't he? And God, as God, cannot lie. And so his word is likewise incapable of error, and so it's without error. Scripture can be fully trusted. It won't lead you astray because it can't by its very nature as God breathed. Peter emphasizes the credibility of the witness of the apostles to Christ in 2 Peter 1 and verses 16 to 17. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he gives an example in which he asserts, we ourselves heard, for we were with him. Can't beat that. His witness, Peter is saying, our witness is reliable. But then he goes on in verse 19 to describe something more sure than his verbal witness here. It's the written prophetic word. The Scripture word, he says, is more sure, is supremely reliable. Why? It originated from God and was delivered by his Spirit. As 2 Timothy 3:16 had put it also, all Scripture is breathed out by God. God breathed is God reliable and all God true. Every and all Scripture has been exhaled, breathed out by the one that Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 describes as God who never lies. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. It's totally against his nature to do so. Psalm 18:30 declares the word of the Lord proves true. Psalm 33:4 adds the word of the Lord is upright. Isaiah 45:19 combines both of these. The Lord, speak the truth, I declare what is right. In John 10:35, Jesus asserts that Scripture cannot be broken, and Jesus there is referring to just one word of Scripture in that context, a word little word that he's just cited. Every single word is completely true and reliable in its context in the scriptures. It's all God breathed, not man breathed. And so God reliable because completely God true. To define this further, the scripture is all true and without error, and all it affirms is true. The Bible contains a lot of things that it doesn't intend for us to take as true. The statement, for example, that there is no God in Psalm 53:1 is not a true statement. But the fuller statement, the fool who says in his heart there is no God, is a true statement, and that's what the scripture is affirming there. The words are written in a particular context, in a particular relationship to one another, must be taken in a way that the words fit, the way they fit together, justify taking it in its context, allowing scripture to interpret scripture, and so on. Figurative language, the trees that clap, for example, is not meant literally, and rounded off body counts and genealogies with gaps are not meant to be precise or exhaustive. Compressed dialogues or sermons are not meant to contain every word or even the exact words that were said. True doesn't always mean our standards of precise. What's important is that Scripture states things in precisely the way that God intended, and that in that way they're intended, they are entirely true. So don't blame the Bible for the misinterpretations or the misunderstandings or the misuses of it. When it says something, it intends to be taken true, whether a statement that concerns historical events or the meaning of those events, or a statement about the nature, about nature or the spiritual condition of us human beings or whatever, it speaks without any mixture of error whatsoever. What is free of error is what the Scripture intends to affirm as true. Furthermore, it's all true and without error in the original writings. What God breathed out were the writings through the human authors in the languages they wrote in, Hebrew, Aramaic in some instances, and Greek, not the later copies of what they wrote. Copies are not without error. Translations are not without error. But the writings of Scripture in their original canonical forms are without error. So why make such a big deal about the original writings if we actually don't have them with us? Well, it's because the copies, thousands of them that we have from the early centuries, they do go back to the originals. There is an original behind them. And it's because they go back to an original that we can have confidence in what we do have. Just like the carpenter can have his ruler, confidence in his ruler, because it ultimately derives from a standard measure in Washington, D.C. That's what it's based upon. Now, taken together, all the massive ancient manuscript evidence we have for the Bible, far, far more and far way better than anything we have for any ancient literary document, bar none, it shows us that for all the practical purposes we have preserved, for all practical purposes we have preserved for us what the originals contain. Any differences, even in the standard translations, have no bearing on any matters of doctrine or practice. There's nothing that would affect that. God has spoken truly in the words of Scripture. He has spoken in trustworthy words, and he has given them to us in writing as our one holy, errorless, without error, authority for life. God's a good God, isn't he? He hasn't left us without direction and help that way. A help which has come straight from his mouth. Breathed it out, and it comes with power, great power, as the Holy Spirit wields it in our lives. So be confident that the Scriptures won't lead you astray, but will always guide you rightly. What you have in your hands, or on your iPod, I guess, or whatever you have it containing the words of Scripture, is precious, precious, precious. Guard against the temptation to add anything to it or to replace it with anything as your final authority. Nothing else merits the position but God's written word alone. His trustworthy words are light for you in a dark world. Their guidance is sure and their purpose infallible. It cannot err or lead you astray. Jesus said, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Not one scrap of scripture will fail to accomplish its divine purpose. When God sends it out, it will not return to him void. It will accomplish down through all the centuries exactly what he has wanted it to accomplish. It will lead you unerringly to God's salvation and grow you up in it. For as God's word, point number three here, scripture is our fully sufficient authority. Scripture is our fully sufficient authority. It's our final authority. It's our reliable, unerring authority. It's our fully sufficient authority. God's speech, you see, is enough. The speech that God has given to us, the word he's given to us, is enough. He has spoken and preserved for us all that we need for salvation and following Christ. As God's word, the scripture is fully sufficient and it's fully able to transform us from profitless sinners to servants of God who are thoroughly equipped to accomplish any good work that he calls us to do. First, the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. That's a tremendous thing. That's the thing that Luther struggled over. How can I be justified before God? I'm such a sinner. Even after I've confessed all my sins, I remember sins still I forgot to confess. And I'm all the time sinning. How can an unlovely and under God's wrath sinner be released and saved? The word makes us wise for salvation. And it was through the reading of the word that Luther found the gift of God, salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There's the gospel. Paul links the Old Testament scriptures here and the teaching of the apostles, the message of the apostles together. The scriptures are properly interpreted in the light of Christ and possess the dynamic power to bring us to salvation through faith in him. Your conscience can't do that. Nature can't do that. Only the Bible's message can do that. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders that the very scriptures that they diligently search for eternal life bear witness to him. The Bible is about our salvation, and its central focus is the unveiling of Christ to us. What a tremendous thing. It's open to you in the Word. That's what God has designed, something we can go back to again and again and again. Its divine instruction is powerful, powerful to make us alive to him, which is the core of what we need. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says that you have been born again. John isn't the only one that talks about being born again. You have been born again through what? Through the living and abiding word of God. James 1:18 concurs. Out of his own will he brought us forth. He gave us birth, in other words, by the word of truth. But here in verse 15 and Second Timothy 3, the scriptures not only make you wise for entering God's salvation in Christ, but also in it's a continuing, ever-present process of instruction and being made wise. That's what Paul is talking about in Timothy. The written word grows us up in salvation. First Peter 2:2-3 urges us like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, which is the milk of the word in the context that Peter's talking about there, that by it you may grow up to salvation, may mature, become an adult in salvation. All of Scripture, then, is fully capable to shape us for right thinking and living. Every part of Scripture is profitable, useful, effective, fully capable for this, Paul says. It does all that God's saving purpose designs for it to do. It begins with teaching, as Paul lays it out, instruction in Bible doctrine. It ends with training in righteousness, that is, education or training in right living. Scripture feeds right doctrine into you in order to generate right living out of you. But do you see two more functions of verse 16 if you're looking at the passage there, which link these two things together? The Bible works you over. It works us over with reproof and correction. Something in us has fallen into ruin, and it needs to be put back together with great effort. In turning Bible doctrine into Bible doing, reproof and correction are essential. The Bible nails out perversions of God's truth in our moral thoughts and behavior. That's what it's talking about there. It moves us from the conviction of our errors to correcting them. And it reforms us. It sets us straight in our minds, straight in our desires, straight in our ways. Righteousness and life, then, is rooted in biblical doctrine that reproves, corrects, and trains us for godly living. The goal is in verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The shaping work of Scripture makes us competent and equipped for God's service. Isn't that a neat thing? From profitless sinners to good servants of God. Competent and equipped for his servants. This is why God breathed it out. This is his purpose for doing it. That's what he wants to bring about, through saving us sinners and then shaping us and forming us so that we are his faithful servants. It's fully sufficient for this, the word is. The man of God is someone who is called to be the servant and messenger of God. And here, it refers first of all to Timothy and then to any Christian leader. But in light of verse 15, when he talks about Timothy when he's a little kid, it also applies to anyone who has been brought to salvation by the word of Christ. The Scripture is fully able to make you totally proficient, perfectly equipped as his servant for anything that he gives you to do, for every good work. Oh, isn't that God's grace? Isn't that his power? Isn't that his love? It will make you succeed as you continually draw on it, the word, which is God's word. So, be assured of Scripture's power to bring you the salvation, I trust he already has, and then to shape you for service. The word is powerful. It is God-breathed. It can't be anything but powerful. And as the word is used by the Spirit in your life and in my life, what a wonder. Wait till we stand before God and see what we'll see then. You won't recognize yourself. You will. But you'll see it as God has made you to be. You'll see it with all the garbage stripped off and what he's been making throughout this life and on into his presence. You'll see what he's done. You'll say, what a wonder. What a wonder. And you won't say, you're so wonderful. You'll say, he is so wonderful. So be assured of Scripture's power to bring you salvation and to shape you for service. It's not you, it's God. Put it to work. For as the word of God, Scripture is our clearly stated authority. And I'm going to have to wrap this up real quickly here. God speaks to us to be heard and to be understood by his people. He didn't speak not to be heard by us or to be understood. Even children. Consider verses 14 and 15 in this passage again. But as for you, he's talking to Timothy, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Earlier in at the beginning of 1 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy, it's his grandmother and his mother that he learned the Scriptures from. Knowing from whom you learned it, and in more recent times from Paul, and how from childhood. So that's where he's going back to. From childhood, a little kid, a little boy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, the Bible is simple enough for a child, yet deep enough to give evermore life. It doesn't stop. It's a deep, bottomless well of good things, but a little child can wade in it. God's word is clear enough for parents to instruct as in Timothy's case, his mother and his grandmother, and for children to learn and understand. This is assumed in Deuteronomy 6 and 6 through 7, the classic passage on parents training up their children. And these words that I command you this today shall be on your heart, first in the parents, and you shall teach them diligently to the children, and talk of them as you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, all throughout life. And the kids can understand it, and the parents are capable of teaching it once it's grabbed them. Some parts are hard to be understood, to be sure. And Peter admits this in the 2 Peter 3, verse 16, regarding Paul's letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, he says. But Peter goes on to remark where the fault lies, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. Augustine, however, put it well. The Holy Spirit has generously and advantageously planned Holy Scripture in such a way that in the easier passages he relieves our hunger. We get the food, the nourishment we need. And the more obscure passages he drives away our pride. We realize our dependence upon God. This is bigger than us. Practically nothing is dug out from those obscure texts, Augustine says, which is not discovered to be said very plainly in another place. Have you found that to be true? I've found it over and over again that way. And that's how Scripture interprets Scripture for us. The obscure places, the things it's talking about, is made plain in another place. The obscure things, we wrestle with that, and eventually God brings us to an understanding of those things, the Spirit at work. So he gives us both hard and easier, and they serve a purpose, to nourish us and also to push us and to help us realize our dependency upon God. God, open my eyes and I may behold wondrous things out of your law, Psalm 119. I'm going to have to close here at this point. I'll close with this. At the time of the Reformation, and this had been the case for quite some time, the Bible was a closed book for the people in the church. You see, through some misinterpretation of some scriptures, in Peter for one, it was thought that the common people, the scriptures were too hard for them, and that they would just mess it up if they had the Bible accessible to them. And they didn't want to put, the leaders didn't want to put the Bible, they felt Latin had been translated into Latin 1,000 years before, and they felt it was a holy language, forgetting that God gave the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, which were common languages, ordinary languages of the day. And so the Bible was a closed book to most people in the churches. And when the Bible is a closed book, the gospel is obscured and lost. And immorality sets in and replaces it. And that's exactly what had happened to a large degree in the church of Luther's day. Many were upset about that and called for reforms. But Luther got to the heart of the problem. The gospel needed to be exposed again in the open book of the Bible, in the language of the people. He was gifted in learning Greek and so on, and so he could read it in the original languages. But how was how are they going to get it? And so one of the first things he did was to translate the Bible into German. And then there were others, both inspired by Luther, but also charged by the same passion. They had discovered the gospel, and they wanted the people to get it, and they knew they needed to get it in the language that was their heart language. And so they translated. William Tyndale translated it into ordinary English. And there is those in Spain who translated it into ordinary Spanish. John Calvin translated it into ordinary French. And one by one, the languages were opened up to the Bible and thus to the gospel, and millions of people responded as suddenly they heard and read the gospel message in their own language. And they responded in one of the greatest renewals and And evangelism outbreaks in all of history. Millions came to Christ as a result. It was a messy, messy process. But it began with the conviction, Scripture alone. That's where the gospel is. That's where the gospel is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God breathed from your very essence. Your word came to us in human garb, just like our Lord Jesus came in human garb. Fully human, fully divine. Likewise, the scriptures. What a fitting way to come to portray, to communicate the Savior who came. Fully God, fully man. And what a fitting way to communicate the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners and transforms them. And language is transformed. Words are transformed into holy, holy good news by that work of being God-breathed. May we never take that for granted, Father. May we love the word so much that we feel the absence when we're not in it. Just as we feel the absence of a Lord and Savior, just as we feel the absence of a loved one, and we feel that for the scriptures when we're not in it. Most of all, Father, may we be transformed by it. In Jesus' name.